This is a very important subject in God's Word. The Word itself, Trinity, we've seen is not in the Scriptures, but surely the truth of the Trinity is seen in the Scriptures. And let me read the introductory paragraph again on page 1 here. Introduction here. The Trinity, one God, who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal in power and glory. God is one, but a plurality. Plurality is not incompatible with unity. Though subsisting in three persons, they share the same nature. This doctrine is evidenced in the Old Testament and has a progress of revelation in the New Testament. Let's have another word of prayer. Kim, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Let me review just a little bit on the subject, and we covered half of this last time in page 1, and for the sake of those that weren't here, for the sake of those that were, just to keep the continuity, we saw in the Old Testament the Trinity is more inferred than it is stated. And for instance, in the creation of man, Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And then we saw reference to the three persons. It does refer to God. It refers to the Spirit, even in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit moved upon the waters. And then we know from Colossians, Jesus also was involved in creation. But in the Old Testament, you do have statements. And along this line, you have, for instance, in Isaiah, I won't go there again, it speaks of God's Spirit, the anointing upon Jesus, the Messiah, who, of course, is sent by God the Father. So you have it in the Old Testament. But then when you get to the New Testament, you have it very clearly in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus bodily, as he's going in the water, he comes out. The Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove to light upon him. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So right there in one instance, you have the Trinity. At Transfiguration of Christ, similar, you have the Great Commission to baptize in the name of the Father, to make disciples, that's salvation, then to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that being an identification with the three persons of the Godhead. And then the blessings upon God's people, the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the communion of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13. So it's clear that you have one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, who subsists in three persons. Now, you say, I can't comprehend that. That's right. You can't comprehend a lot of things about God, but it is to be believed. Now, we saw the relations within the Godhead and eternity, love, glory, knowledge, life, intimacy, possession of all things. They share in these things. Jesus, for instance, said, give me the glory that I had with thee, the Father, before the world was. And he speaks of the love that the Father has to him. And so you have a distinction within the Godhead. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Revealer. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. So he's distinct, yet they're one. I and the Father are one. And again, there's a... You might say, well, how can that be? They have individual personalities, I believe I could venture to say, with consciousness, as persons do. But at the same time, they share the same nature. Actually, that Jesus, being the Son, when he says, I and the Father are one, he has the same life, the same nature as the Father. So, again, you can't grasp it all, but... we can, as much as human language God has used to communicate, we can believe that. Now, there are some distinctions in their roles we saw last time. And just to briefly summarize, the Father, he does the sending. He's the one who's the initiator in salvation to send Christ. The Son, of course, came, became a man, died for our sins, rose again. And there's no other salvation but in him. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts man, illumines man, And of course, in salvation, regenerates. He indwells, seals, baptizes. There's a spiritual baptism. And so that which is salvation. And so you have all three persons of the Godhead. They work in conjunction, but they do have some distinctive roles. Okay, let's continue now on page 2. And here we see the attributes of God ascribed to all three persons, and then manifestation through God's works. I want you to notice number 7 there. To reject this doctrine, you have two major errors, and that's not to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit, the second and third persons of the Godhead. Now, what you have in Roman numerals 5 and 6 are not only manifestations of the Trinity, but proofs of the deity of all three persons. So that's why I dropped down there to number 7. When you see the attributes of God ascribed to all three, in addition to statements of the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have manifestations, well, statements of their attributes, but also manifestations through their works. And so we'll get into this. Now, first of all, and let's go to some of these scriptures. And I want this to be, as we've attempted in all of this theology class, not just to be an academic study, you know, where you learn facts, but God is a person, right? We want to know Him. It's not like you can't break Him up into little parts, but He is a glorious person. But these things can help us. It helps to understand something about Him. And then, of course, through faith, we enter into the relationship with Him. And then these things can be experiential. They can be personal. We want to know God. Now that's where it gets exciting in the Christian life. Now let's go to Psalm 90 when it comes to God's eternality. We know God has no beginning and He has no ending. Psalm 90 and verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now I hate to go too quickly through these. The context here is Moses in the wilderness, in the desert, where he's seen many die. And he sees the brevity of man. He says, you're 70 years old, generally you live, and if by reason of strength 80, yet is your life sorrow and labor, in verse 10. But God is eternal. And God is an eternal refuge. So that don't worry about that brevity of life, because if you have your faith in Christ, you have an eternal refuge. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We're just passing through. So that's the thought here. We have a dwelling place, a security in the eternal God. Now that's God. First time I can tell, I better not turn to all these. Micah 5:2 says, the one who was born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. Now that you know the scribes of the New Testament knew where Jesus would be born because of that passage, that the one who he was, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. But the one born in Bethlehem was from everlasting. In other words, Jesus didn't begin in the manger, did he? Jesus has no beginning because he's the eternal God. And he said that before Abraham was, I am. And I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Hebrews 9:14 refers to Jesus offering himself up by the eternal Spirit. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He laid his life down by dependency upon the Holy Spirit. So, I'm missing something there. By the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. That's the point there. So eternality is shared by all three persons of the Godhead. Now the power of God is seen. 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're not the one who keeps yourself. God is the one who keeps you. He who saves you is able to do that. So you're secure because of the power of God. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul gets an answer here about his infirmity. He's asking for deliverance, and here's the promise the Lord Jesus gives him directly in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he has all power, and he can give that to his own, the grace, the power of God. Let's go to Romans 15, 19. Now this is essential for the Christian in everyday living. This thought of the power of the Holy Spirit. Here he's talking about an apostle, though. He says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And you know, for as a Christian, it's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We're called to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, again, all three persons of the Godhead, not only eternal, but all-powerful and omniscient. And hard to say how much time it's hard to pace myself here. Jeremiah 17:10. Let's go to these. Jeremiah 17. This has to do with God searching the heart. And for God to do that, he would be omniscient. In Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's the truth all through the Bible. You know, there's nothing hidden from God. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows your uprising, downsetting, Psalm 139. He's omniscient. Now, you have a similar statement of Jesus in Revelation 2:23 regarding the churches. And he searches the heart and he searches the mind. We saw in that study in Revelation, he has the eyes as of a flame of fire. In other words, there's nothing hidden from his view. And everything is open before God. And then let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 on the Holy Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 2. This is one reason you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. You have to be born again. In chapter 2, verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So it takes God to know God. Well, Jesus is God. Or pardon me, the Holy Spirit. Jesus as well. And so you have omniscience there in all three persons of the Godhead. Now, omnipresence. This is an interesting one. And let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23, 24. God is everywhere present. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we believe in pantheism, if you're familiar with that. The tree is God, the cloud is God. That's not it. He created those things. But he is everywhere present, though, in his universe. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. So that's a very conclusive passage. He's always right there. You know, there's nothing done in secret. You cannot be totally private because God is right there. Now Matthew 18:20, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst. So in a meeting like this, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come together. It's unique in that the Lord is there, spiritually there. Bodily, he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, having risen and ascended. And then let's go to Psalm 139:7. Psalm 139 is a strong psalm indicating the omniscience and omnipresence of the Lord. He knows all things and he's everywhere present. 139:7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now, by the way, that truth can be a terror for those who are not right with God, but can give great peace for those who are, just knowing he's with you. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, he's with you. Now, holiness is a major attribute of God. And we know the angels cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That itself seems to be an expression of the Trinity. But let's go to Revelation 15:4, at one of the scenes in heaven. This seems to be what the angels are overawed by, and the inhabitants of heaven, and no doubt we will be when we see him. You know, we could not see him in our mortal, sinful state now. We would die. It says no man can see God and live. But Romans 15:4, it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So God is holy. He's holy being, of course, set apart. He has no sin. He's set apart from all that is evil. Now, Acts 3:14 refers to Jesus as the Holy One. And you see that ascribed also in the Gospels to him, the Holy One. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 6:19. This is true for every believer in Jesus Christ. 6:19. "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now, that's quite amazing. You think about that. God has no sin. Yet we have a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature. And in salvation, of course, we have, through the death of Jesus for our sins, the judgment that he paid in full. You have the judgment of not just sins, plural, but sin, singular, the sin nature. Did you know the sin nature is judged? And that's why the Holy Spirit can dwell in your heart as a believer. And so, but he is there. So you don't want to resist him, quench him, or grieve him, but you want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But it's a very wonderful truth that we have the Holy Spirit, and he's there to enable us, but he is holy. Okay, truth, let's go to John 7:28. We know God is a God of truth. Certain things God cannot do, God cannot lie. That's why we can trust his word. In John 7:28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." And so God the Father is true. And Revelation 3:7, we know Jesus is the true and faithful witness. Revelation 3:7, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." Now all these letters are from Jesus. "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." So he that is true. It's wonderful, isn't it? In a world where there's a lot of lies, that there's one who's true. God cannot lie. You can absolutely count on it. And let's go now to 1 John 5:6 regarding the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Of course, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But here we see the Spirit is truth. So God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are truth. And then goodness. Romans 2:4 says the goodness of God leads to repentance. For instance, there's a lot of people today enjoying God's sunshine and his beautiful earth, and enjoying his what would be called common grace in theology. And why does God do that? Because he loves mankind and he would not have them to perish, and his goodness leads to repentance. So he doesn't hold some hammer over them, you know, but he draws them by his goodness. It's amazing. God's goodness. And then Ephesians 5 doesn't use the word goodness, but it says that Jesus loves the church and gave himself for it. And so surely that's the height of goodness to us. And let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2 on the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah 9, 2. It's an interesting passage. But that's the wrong one. His spirit is good, is what I'm looking for. Verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled fasting with... Verse 20, I'm sorry. That's what's on my sheet too. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. And so he's good, and he does good. You know, God's goodness has to do with his love and mercy and grace, but as they're expressed in the benefits bestowed. And it's wonderful to realize that, isn't it? Like David, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. He's a God who showers blessings on you. Well, it's true of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, those are attributes ascribed to God and maybe others. But here you have manifestations through God's works. And for time, maybe can't again turn to all these, but you know this in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's something to meditate on. Did you know that he did that from nothing? You can't comprehend that one, but you know that that's so. He's the source of everything, and by the word of his power, he made the worlds. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. So this isn't something you scientifically understand, although science never contradicts God or the Bible, because God created science and the principles of it. Man's just finding out what God did. You know, all he's doing is studying what God created. But God declares how it happened. He created. He's the creator. That's something unique about God. Now let's go to Colossians 1:15 regarding Jesus Christ. And this is, again, it does show they are co-equal in power and glory, but also proves the deity of the Lord Jesus in this context. Verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. In other words, all the angels, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he created it, and he holds it all together too. And here's a very interesting verse, Job 26:13, regarding the Holy Spirit. And this is somewhat parallel to, you know, Psalm 1:2, God created, the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters like an artist almost. And you notice this passage in that regard in Job 26:13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. So, it's amazing. God's creation, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all involved. In fact, all three persons of the Godhead, I think I could dogmatically say this, are always involved in every major work of God. They may take a different role, but they're all involved. Now, inspiration of the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, generally when it says God, referring to the Father, which you heard of us, you received it as it is, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Let me make an application of this. You know, if you sit and you hear the preaching of the word, and you are looking at the man, you're going to miss out. But if you're listening as, now God, what do you have for me here? Then you're going to get something. And so that's what they did. They received it as it is, in truth, the word of God, which Paul preached. And let's go to, 2 Peter 1, let me just quote that. It says, no prophecy of Scripture was originated by man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word for moved is borne along. It's used in the book of Acts, of the wind filling the sails, the ship, and the ship was borne along. So as men wrote the Scriptures, they didn't say, I'm going to write Scripture today. No, the Holy Spirit was controlling them in that process of inspiration so that you know what you have is the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit was involved in that. You have it in 1 Corinthians 2 also, three truths there. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination are all by the Holy Spirit. So he's vitally involved. It does seem like the Holy Spirit preeminently involved in inspiration. But then in Colossians 3:16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, surely referring to the Scriptures. So whether it be the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all involved in Scripture. Okay, now the incarnation, let's go to Luke 1:33. We go back to verse 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Okay, there you have two persons of the Godhead. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not of man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So verse 35 seems to indicate all three persons of the Godhead. The humanity of Jesus was not by human, it wasn't by a human father, it was by the Holy Spirit that there was what's called the Immaculate Conception. So therefore Jesus did not inherit a sin nature. But there was a creative act in the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring this about. But again, you have all three persons of the Godhead involved in the incarnation. That truly was a miracle. By the way, Jesus, second person of the Godhead, permanently became a man. That's amazing how much God condescended to unite himself with mankind. And then the ministry of Christ, I'm going to run out of time, I can see. Let's go to John 12:49. John 3:34 says Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And notice in John 12, in verse 49, for I, Jesus, have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And that's very interesting. So, now Jesus, he was a prophet. And he, of course, is God, but he was a prophet. And as such, he was receiving his message from God. But the Holy Spirit was empowering him. So in the ministry of Jesus, you have all three persons of the Godhead involved. Okay, the death of Christ. Now you know this passage, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God, the Father, gave the Son, delivered him up for us all. John 10:17, Jesus said, I have the power to lay my life down, I have the power to take it again. So Jesus died voluntarily. Greater love has no man than this. A man lays down his life for his friends, Jesus said. Jesus did that. But again, Hebrews 9, he said, He was offered up by the eternal Spirit. So in the death of Christ, all three persons, the Godhead, were involved. Something we don't as much think about, but we should, is the suffering of the Father as he gave the Son. You know, Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up Isaac. And when you read that narrative, you consider this is very difficult for Abraham. Well, how difficult was it of the Father? As he saw the Son agonize, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the wrath of God the Father fell on God the Son. So all three persons, though, were involved in that. And then the resurrection of Christ, this is true as well. Let's go to Acts 2:24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So that certainly would be the Father raised him up. Now Jesus, John 10:18, again he said, I have the power to lay my life down, the power to take it again. So destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he said. And I don't have one cited for the Holy Spirit, but Romans 1, well, let's turn to that one. Some say this is debatable, but I believe it's the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus' deity was declared, by the way, by that resurrection, but by the Holy Spirit there, I believe. Now, this last point under manifestations through God works is that which applies to us personally. And these are wonderful truths to realize, not just intellectually, but experimentally. In other words, where we know God, right? We know God, who's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We know him in these ways. Now, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, when a soul is saved, it's so much more than religion and church. It's so much more than just a form. But it's a miraculous work of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and here you have all three persons involved in salvation. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation and through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is involved, his elective purpose. You have, of course, Jesus. He's the object of faith, whosoever believeth in him. But then the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart through the Word of God. And at the same time, you are commanded to believe. Did you know that the gospel is to be obeyed? So you have that aspect. But when you are saved, all three persons of the Godhead are at work. And I like to think of this as, you know, a man's on an operating table. He doesn't have a whole lot of say about the thing. He has a need, and he needs some professional help. Well, in salvation, it's a professional job, isn't it? God, he's doing an operation on you. It's a miracle when a soul's saved. No preacher can make it happen. You can witness to somebody, but God saves a soul. And so we want to give him the glory for that. Salvation is of the Lord. And then upon faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, God indwells you. All three persons of the Godhead indwell you. Now, we already read, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we know that. I'm going in reverse order. Colossians 1, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. But let's go to Ephesians 4. This one maybe isn't as readily recognized. Ephesians 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the Father's in you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are in you as a child of God. So that's indwelling. Now, the security of the believer, this is, you know, each one of these you can do a study on individually, but Jesus prayed to the Father that we be kept through his name, John 17:11. Now, Jesus never prayed amiss. The Father will keep you. We already saw you're kept by the power of God, John 1 Peter 1:5. And then Jesus, John 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now that's an absolute statement there. They shall never perish, because he's got you, he got a hold of you. And then Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, but which you're sealed unto the day of redemption. By the way, your body is sealed with the Holy Spirit until the time of the resurrection. That's what it's referring to, the redemption of the body. That's why personally I don't believe in cremation. It's another subject though. But that body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, referring to his ownership, authenticity, and security. So there's a lot you could add to that list. In fact, there's four major undertakings of the Father, four of the Son, and four of the Holy Spirit regarding the security of the believer. And that's a good study in Systematic Theology by Schaeffer in Volume 3. Now, sanctification. Let's go to Jude 1. Sanctification, of course, is the process in which a Christian is set apart or made holy. And it's a progressive thing. Positionally, we're sanctified, made holy. But experientially, we grow, don't we? And it's a process that God is performing. All three persons of the Godhead are performing. In Jude 1, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now that possibly could be positional sanctification there, but that's God the Father. Let's go to Hebrews 2:11. I'm going to have to read these quickly. But for both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus is sanctifying. By the way, he washes us with the water of the word, doesn't he? The Lord's doing that. And then notice in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and this is positional sanctification. You know the difference where you are set apart, you're seen as holy because your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so that's the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit's work. And that's a miraculous work. By the way, regardless of what's in the past for you as a believer, you are washed, justified, sanctified. You're a new creation in Christ. And then prayer is a marvelous truth. And this is where it does very much become personal and experiential. Jesus taught to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That passage in John 16:13. And so he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, what? Abba, Father. He's your Father. If you're born again today, you have a heavenly Father you can come to in prayer. And in the name of the Son, though, we don't come in our own name. We don't come in our own merit. We come because we've trusted Jesus and we're accepted in him. But then we come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know not what to pray for as we ought. The Holy Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God. So we want to not be mechanical in our prayers, but led by the Holy Spirit in prayer. And we have access by one Spirit unto the Father, Ephesians 2:18. That's a wonderful thing. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in prayer. Now, God's Word, we already read 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It is the Word of God. Again, Jesus washes us with the water of the Word. And the Holy Spirit gives illumination. Let's turn to this one, 1 Corinthians 2:12. And Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So as a Christian, you have a divine teacher. And he customizes that teaching just for you. That's amazing. And he gives that process called illumination. Now, we don't have revelation, we don't have inspiration, but we have illumination, where God is enlightening us. And therefore, we want to read the Bible in faith and prayerfully with a heart that's ready to receive. I've always believed, like I think it was D.L. Moody that said, sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin. If a Christian has a good desire for the Word and attentiveness to it, it's a real good indication that the paths are clear for the Holy Spirit to work. You can't let weeds grow in your garden, you know, and expect much fruit. And so remember what Peter says, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies, evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. So we got to have the way open for the Holy Spirit to teach us. That's a subject also in itself. But all three persons of the Godhead are involved in that. And now, grace to live, and this is important. You know, we don't do it. Just like salvation is by grace through faith, the Christian life is by grace through faith. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you always being able. I can't quite quote that. Let me read it to get it right here. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Having all sufficiency for all things, might abound unto every good work. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. He doesn't say you're able, but God is able. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, what can God do? Faith connects, right? It's like that electric current. It produces the light. You and I can't produce anything. But if we're abiding in Christ, we're depending upon God, if we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, that's when something happens. And so the Christian life is an exciting thing because God is working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. But we've got to know that by faith experientially. So He gives the grace to live and to serve. Coinciding with that, He gives the strength. I knew this would happen. I'm running out of time. Ephesians 1:19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places? So the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is operating in you as a Christian. And then Ephesians 3:16 is a prayer of Paul, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, so this I believe would refer to Jesus. And finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are there to give you strength. Wisdom, and again, just we'll have to just refer to these, but oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And nobody has instructed Him. He has all wisdom. Jesus. All wisdom and knowledge are found in Him, Colossians 2:3. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of wisdom. And then our resurrection. Jesus has been committed. That's been by the Father given to Him to raise us from the dead as well as judge us. And as He's given life to our mortal bodies, the Holy Spirit, He's also going to raise us up, Romans 8:11. Now, when a person rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, to be specific, that might be the Jehovah's Witnesses and cults like that, even the what they call the Jesus only movement, in that case they would be denying the Holy Spirit's deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses would hold that there's one God, Jehovah, and there is one God, Jehovah. However, He subsists in three persons. And you have very clear statements Isaiah 9, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Romans 9, 5 says he's the blessed God. 1 Timothy 3, 16 calls him God manifest in the flesh. These are very strong statements. Titus 2, 13, he's the blessed God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 8, a statement from the Father to the Son, thy throne, O God, is a throne of righteousness. 1 John 5, 20, this is the true God and eternal life, referring to Jesus Christ. So you have very clear statements, as well as the attributes of God ascribed to him and the works of God ascribed to him. And then the deity of the Holy Spirit is also clear. Let me turn to 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is referring to the local church, because the ye here is plural. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So he's God. And 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now Acts 5, you may recall, Ananias and Sapphira agreed together to lie to God, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And again, the attributes of God applied to the Holy Spirit, the works of God applied to the Holy Spirit. But in summary, this morning, let me read this last paragraph. The biblical truth of the Trinity is to be received by faith as a revelation of the person of God, who is unique and incomparable. To whom will I be equal, saith the Holy One. And he is the complete, self-existent, all-sufficient God. He is the source of all blessing and is all-sufficient for our every need. May we trust, worship, and serve him, giving glory to the triune God. Now, let me say something in closing. It's good to know these truths in the Bible. It's the basis of our faith, right? This book, the Word of God. But you have to believe it, right? It doesn't do you any good. You have to believe in the triune God to be saved. You have to trust in him, specifically trust in Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent. And then you're born of the Spirit. And those things are a reality. And that's one of the things I want to emphasize in closing. We want to know the reality of these things experimentally in our lives. It isn't enough, is it? We don't give out tests. I thought about it, the test of the theology class. But you know the real test? If you believe it and you apply it in your life. Now there's the test. You could pass the test and not even believe it, right? But if you believe it and then it's applied in your life, well, there's no lack in God. Therefore, there's no lack in a Christian who believes in God, who appropriates who God is in his life. He's all-sufficient. He's everything we need. The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. This amazing person that whom we've been brought into a relationship with. So we're just scratching the surface, you know. We know him just a little bit. It's just you touch the hem of his garment. But it's a reality, isn't it, where you do know him and you have his life. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for who thou art and thy greatness. We know we're limited in our understanding, but we do believe. We thank thee for the truth of the Bible and the revelation of thy person. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of thee, in our trust, in our love, in our obedience to thee. May you fill us and have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.